Well, let's open to Romans chapter 5. We've just read the passage. It's important that we not lose track of the context here in which Paul is writing. He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And in chapter 1, he told of the fact that all people have been given in creation a knowledge of God. And we saw in chapter 1 a portrait, really, of pagan idolatry. God's revealed himself to all mankind in creation. His divine power and his eternal attributes are clearly seen, Paul writes. And yet still men deny him and make idols for themselves and worship something else. And Paul told us that all have been given a sufficient knowledge, an inner knowledge of right and wrong. And so the long and the short of chapter 1 is all are justly accountable before God, because God has revealed himself and his moral standards to all men. And God's wrath, his just punishment, will come on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, Paul says. His wrath is revealed in his judgments on men, and his wrath will be revealed with finality when Christ returns. Chapter 2, Paul showed that the fact that the sons of Jacob were the recipients of God's law, of his promise of a redeemer, of circumcision, which was the sign of that promise, and the fact that God had entered into covenant with them did not exempt them from the requirement to keep the law. And as we know, the Jews broke their covenant with God, Jeremiah 31. And so both Jews and Gentiles all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. And so all, including the sons of Jacob, are under the wrath of God. Paul spends considerable time in chapters 2, 3, and 4 showing us clearly the end of any distinction between the sons of Jacob, the Jews, and the Gentiles. All are guilty before God. By the works of the law, he said in 3:20, no flesh will be justified, declared not guilty. All will be declared guilty if the law is going to be the standard. No one can be declared just. None is righteous before God on the basis of his own works. Anybody who thinks they can earn their way into God's eternal presence is fooling themselves. None is righteous, none does good, none understands his deplorable condition. And David, of course, wrote these same things in Psalms 14 and 53. The law, which God gave to the sons of Jacob, shows us our sin and our need for righteousness from outside ourselves. But 3:21, look at it. Paul now proclaims the good news that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and it was witnessed in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets. And what this way of righteousness is, it's the way of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's open to all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. God, Paul is, now remember, this isn't news to us maybe tonight. It sure was to them in 56, 57 A.D. God condescended to save sinners who are themselves unworthy to be saved. And he does this without compromising his righteousness, his justice. He doesn't ignore the standards of or the demands of his law. Justification is a not guilty verdict at God's bar of judgment. Whenever you hear this word in Scripture, that's what he's talking about. It's a once-for-all verdict. It happens at the time you're born again. It's a gift from God. You can't earn it. It's based entirely on his grace. It's a matter of imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, who takes our punishment. His righteousness, the righteous life that he lived on this earth, is imputed to the sinner. This is how one is justified and how punishment for sin is still affected by God. Because God's justice demands what? That all sin receive a just penalty. And our sins have received a just punishment. It's just that we didn't receive it. So Christ took our punishment on the cross as our substitute. This was all foreshadowed in those Old Covenant Levitical sacrifices. In this way, God's justice is upheld, and still sinners are justified by God. Sinners are set right in God's sight by faith, apart from the requirements of the law. But it's faith and trust, not in ourselves, but in someone else, Jesus Christ. So the question is, well, then what about the law for the rest of us? Well, Paul concluded chapter 3 with this question. Is God's command that we obey his law now nullified? Is it canceled out by grace? Are believers now freed from God's command that we obey his law? Answers Paul, may it never be. That moral law that he thundered from Mount Sinai is still standing. This is a way of salvation, faith in Christ, a way of justification that establishes and honors that law. Chapter 4, last week we saw Paul illustrated this whole principle of justification by faith through the life and faith of Abraham. Abraham was a sinner, though the Jews and the rabbis thought otherwise. He was a sinner. He was justified before God. He was declared righteous because when God made a promise to him, he believed God. And he acted on that belief. This is the model of justification for all mankind. Abraham's good works, his obedience to the divine commands, were simply the fruit of his faith in God. Had he not first believed God, he would never have set out for Haran. He would never have set out for the promised land. And he would never have gone to Mount Moriah and offered his son back to God, who had promised him that he would fulfill his promise to bless every nation through that son, Isaac. And finally, we saw, whose righteousness was it that was imputed to Abraham? It's the same righteousness that we today appropriate by faith. The righteousness of Christ, the promised seed, is the righteousness that was credited to Abraham. Chapter 5, Paul's going to show us that the blessing for all who receive it is through Christ. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, there's something else interesting that we saw. Paul showed through David's words in Psalm 32 that David did not regard forgiveness of sins as a reward for good works, but as God's gracious remission of sins. He saw forgiveness as a matter of God's grace. Verses 9 through 15, Paul showed that Abraham was declared righteous before God before he was circumcised, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And, of course, we also will see that Abraham was declared righteous before God at least 430 years before the law was even given to Moses. So given those facts, it's clear that neither having the law or being circumcised have anything to do with Abraham being accepted by God. Salvation could only come through believing God. This is both the simplest and the most difficult to understand truth. It's simple for us, it's very difficult for the world who can't understand. For the Jews, this simple principle was what? A stumbling block. To the Greeks, this gospel truth was foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God unto salvation. So, the fulfillment of the promise of God, this is what we have to this point, was not related to the law, it wasn't related to circumcision or the temple, and it wasn't related to one's ancestry. The heirs of the promise are not those who had received the law, but those who believed God. This is who the sons of Abraham are, those who believe God. These are the true descendants of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So God's promise to Abraham of an eternal blessing by his grace, by his grace. His grace means something nobody deserved. Through faith was always for all the families of the earth. It was never limited to the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob, here called those who are of the law, did have a special status before God on earth, but it was temporal. For those of the Old Testament, to be justified wasn't in those bulls and lambs. To be justified was to believe God. Just as for us, to be justified is to be found in believing God. For them in the Old Testament, it was belief in the promise of the coming of Christ. For us, now after Christ came, justification is through belief in the fulfillment of that promise. If you believe the promise, you receive what is promised. So in chapter 5 now, Paul is going to teach his readers about the blessings that come through justification, the blessings that come through belief in the promises that God made to Abraham and through Abraham. These are the fruits of justification that we're going to begin to see. The promises were made to Abraham, but are applied to all the true sons of Abraham. And all the true sons of Abraham are, Galatians 3:7, those who are of faith. So the promises are for all his true sons, all who believe the promises of God. And Paul demonstrates this. When you look down here at these first five verses, you're going to see some new pronouns that are heavily used now in these passages. We, us, our. This is about believers. Paul's now going to teach us of the blessings that come to all believers, we, us, through faith in the same God we met back in chapter 1, the God who made everything, the God who justified Abraham because Abraham believed him. Verse 1, therefore, we're connecting now to all of this that Paul has taught to this point. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Is that a big deal? It sure is. Because you know who had peace with God before Christ came? Abraham and maybe a couple others. A few others. We have peace with God through Christ. There isn't some other way to navigate peace with God but through Jesus Christ. Through whom, Paul says, we've also obtained our introduction. Some render this our access into this grace in which we stand. It's through Christ. It's Christ who brings us to the Father. And he says, we exalt, rejoice, boast in the hope, expectation, anticipation, assurance of the glory of God. Paul could pack an awful lot in just a few words, as our Lord could. So we've been justified by faith, dikaiothentes. This having been justified means declared righteous by God. And now Paul begins to set forth here the fruits of this gracious blessing of justification. And perhaps the greatest blessing is the first one of which the apostle speaks. Look what he says. We have peace with God. All who have been declared righteous by God have been reconciled to God. Remember, God created man for what purpose? Why did God create man? For his own glory. He created man for his own glory to have fellowship with him. But what happened? Man rebelled against God. Genesis 3:23 and 24, what did God do? The fellowship was over. God drove Adam out of the garden. He drove Adam from his presence. Fellowship with God for Adam and for all humanity ended that day that Adam sinned against God. And what was Adam's sin? He didn't believe God, who told him, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And he did not submit to God's authority. But before God drove Adam out, he declared to the serpent who had deceived Eve that the seed of the woman would crush his head. A human, but not the seed of any man. See, in the reproduction, the seed is in the man. This would be the seed of the woman. I wonder if Moses knew what he was writing here, of a virgin birth. But the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And folks, the reason this peace with God is such a big deal is because for 1,600 years, all mankind was separated from God. The wickedness of man on earth was so great that God destroyed all but 8 people in a worldwide flood. And it would be another 400 years before God came to Abram in Mesopotamia. Mankind separated from God. And God promised Abram that he would again bless humanity. We now know that this would involve a reconciliation of humans, of sinners with God. And he would do it through one who was the seed of Abraham and his wife Sarah, a barren couple. Abraham believed God. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, Abraham believed God. And you know what God said to Abraham? Not guilty. Not guilty. And Abraham was reconciled to God. He had peace with God. He has peace with God right now. And 2,000 years later, after God had come and spoken to Abraham, Christ came and lived a sinless, righteous life. He kept the law perfectly. And he was therefore qualified to die as an unblemished sacrifice to atone for the sins of all who would believe in him. All who would believe that same promise that God had made to Abraham. To this very hour, all who believe in his righteousness, all who believe in his death as the atonement for your sins, have been reconciled to God. You have peace with God if you believe that. Truly believe it. And once you have it, it is forever. You can't come in and out of peace with God. If you have that peace, it cannot be taken away. And that peace is through Jesus Christ. He came and was the mediator. He still is the mediator between God and man because he is both God and man. And what's a mediator do? He mediates between two opposing parties. He brings them together. This peace, this reconciliation, was brought about by Christ. He mediated this. How did he do it? In his blood. In his blood. And once he achieved this reconciliation, once he achieved peace with God for us, do you know who has free access to God right now? All who believe. Every one of you who believes has free access to God. He's mediating for us, interceding for us through that blood. So not only are our misdeeds and our rebellion against God forgiven, but we become objects of his favor, of his blessing. We're brought into his house. We don't only get the not guilty verdict and be said out of the courtroom by the judge, go in peace. No, the judge says, come on into the house. You're my son. That's peace with God. That's access to God. We can come to him. This is Christ being viewed as ushering us into this new status. People who are accepted by God. It's almost amusing. Our self-absorbed culture talks about us accepting him when the blessing is him accepting us. It's through Christ that we have received this grace of justification from which all of these things flow. And this isn't a changeable thing. Like the peace, justification stays forever. You're either justified or you're not. It's immutable. It's our Lord, called the Anointed One, called my servant by God in Isaiah, who, having paid this debt, introduces us to the Father. There's so many different ways of picturing this. Through him, we have access to the Father, through his death. This is an objective peace. This peace with God is Paul's focus here in this first part of the passage. But when we have peace with God, you know what else happens? There's a subjective peace. We have the enjoyment of that very blessing. It's a different kind of peace. It's not the same as that peace with God. It's a condition of rest and contentment and assurance, knowing our eternal destiny, not wondering. We know our sins of the past have been forgiven. We know our eternal destiny is secure. And you know what else we know? We know that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate you from his love if you've come to him, if you're believing in him. Peace and joy, one old preacher put it, peace is joy resting, joy is peace dancing. These are twin blessings of the gospel. And we see these terms, love, peace, and joy, where else? Where else do we see these things? Well, we see them in Galatians 5:22. These are fruits of the Spirit that Paul's going to be talking about. He talks about them in almost all his letters. We've obtained our entrance into the blessings of God's grace through faith, through belief in what God has promised. And what Paul says then is this: when one receives great blessings, what does he do? When you get a great blessing, what do? You tell everybody. What do you do right before you tell everybody? You thank God and you celebrate. You rejoice. And that's what Paul says here. We exalt, we rejoice, we boast. We celebrate what? This new assurance, this new hope that we have. We exalt, we boast. Same word is translated boast, rejoice. And here, exalt. In our expectation of the certainty of entrance into the glory of God. If you're trusting in him, you have that. And if you're trusting in him and you have that, I'm not sure where anything else stands on that scale of what really matters. Paul's going to kind of get to that point here. Contrast, look back to 2:23 if you want, or 3:27, but he's asking, and what do we boast? Are we boasting in having the law? What do we glory, he says? We celebrate that we have received God's blessing. That's what our celebration is, and that we have peace with him. The law is hardly the same kind of cause for celebration. So the reason that this assurance of future glory exists even, and the reason we can dare to celebrate is what? We are resting on God's word. We rest on his favor as the sure foundation of what we expect. We have two things, as we're going to see, because it's not just the word, because the word without the Holy Spirit bringing it to us and showing us that it's true would just be a word. Everybody could read it. But God, the Holy Spirit, brings this word to us. And so some people say, you can't know for sure. And we say, we do know for sure. They don't know God, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't dwell in those sad persons. You know for sure because you have God, the Holy Spirit. That's how you know. That expectation, our trust in God, our trust in what he's promised through Christ, is what governs our lives. It's what governs how we live in this life. We live in this life knowing for a certainty what he has planned for us. So we go through this life, our thoughts, our words, and all we do, motivated by our belief and trust in him, by our now newly acquired desire to please him and honor him in everything we do. Whatever you do, what does Paul say? Do all to the glory of God. And so, Having said all of that, Paul set the table to say this, and not only this, but we rejoice even in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now, the unbelieving might argue, if Christianity's so great, why aren't all Christians healthy and wealthy and prosperous and wise? Christians seem to have as many problems as everybody else. Well, Paul is answering those misguided ideas here in Romans 5. He says, we exalt, we boast in, we celebrate even our tribulations. Now, either we are people who are a little bit off in our thinking, or we've got an abiding trust that's been communicated to us by God. To the fallen human mind, this idea of boasting in our tribulations would certainly seem strange. And I know we've all had this experience and had this explained to us by unbelievers. Who would celebrate, be grateful for the hardships, the trials of this life? Who would be grateful for the sufferings that we encounter? You know who would? People who understand that the trials of this life, when we respond in a godly manner to them, help to make us more Christ-like. That's who would rejoice in tribulations. Paul, this guy, had experienced many tribulations of his own, and most, if not all of them, began when? When he came to Christ and began to serve him as an apostle. And we see a progression here. And I put those passages, Paul's history of difficulty, 2 Corinthians 11:23 in the scripture sheet. And again, 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh. But here's the thing. Through many tribulations, we learn perseverance or patience, some translate it, or endurance, as others translate it. This should be obvious to us, but our natural desire to avoid suffering and hardship can cause us to miss this. Jim and I were talking the other day about the biosphere out in Arizona a few years ago, and I'd forgotten this, if I ever knew it, but apparently there was no wind. They'd built this dome and were trying to become self-sufficient or some such thing. And so they were growing everything they would need, and they were going to make it ecologically balanced and all of this. And the thing is, there wasn't any wind. And because there wasn't any wind, the plants couldn't stand up because they didn't have that testing, the wind to train them. Here's the thing. If we don't have to persevere through difficulty, guess what we won't learn? We won't learn perseverance. In order to learn to persevere, you have to have something to persevere through. Now, Abraham, he had a lot of tests of his perseverance. When God first told him to go north, he went. He was tested again when God said, now go south into Canaan. Tested again when God said, okay, now you're going to have this son. He didn't always pass the test, by the way. He failed when he went into Hagar. Then he was tested again, though. And, you know, when God said he and Sarah are going to have a son, when all the earthly evidence said that is impossible, he was tested. But all of those exercises, all of that testing, all of those difficulties trained him and prepared him for the day when God said, now I want you to give me back this son. He was able to do it. He had a character that trusted in God so much, he was able to do it. So we're going to have grief and sorrow, but our grief and our sorrow, if we understand what Paul's saying here, will never be without some consolation, because we know that whatever we have to bear, God can and will use it for good. And that he is a gracious Father who sent his Son to save us. This perseverance and patience, these things don't naturally flow from us. When suffering comes, what is it we want to do? We want to end the suffering. That's a very natural way to deal with things. Others, by the way, may respond to hardship and tribulation by murmuring against God, by cursing God. But now, the Spirit of God indwelling you and the expectation of what he's promised, the assurance of eternal glory, now the Spirit of God gives us another way to look at these tribulations. And Paul's teaching that to us here. These tribulations will help us develop perseverance. And again, the point is we can't learn perseverance unless there's something through which we have to persevere. Now, perseverance isn't an end in itself. It's going to lead to something else. And that something else is proven character. Proven character. It'll develop character in us. Testing, hardship, lead to perseverance. If we persevere trusting in God, Paul says, we will develop a more godly character. You remember, and we see this quite a bit here in the Upper Room Discourse in John and in Jesus' prayer even. He speaks about manifesting his Father's name to the 11 disciples. And what he was talking about was revealing the character and the attributes of God. And it's a godly, Christ-like character of which Paul's speaking here. Perseverance in dealing with tribulations helps us to develop a godly, Christ-like character. You think Christ had to deal with tribulations on earth? He sure did. And again, sometimes our trials are actually the discipline of the Lord. We know that. Hebrews chapter 12 and Zechariah wrote, God said, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. Just as the refining fire of the goldsmith frees gold and silver from the impurities in which, in the natural state, they cling. The patient endurance of God's children, when we patiently endure, he purifies us. It's by the operation, again, of the Holy Spirit. This is all the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you, all of this is going to be nonsense. This is God's way. This is what the great hymn that we sang by John Newton is about. He exalts in, how is he singing? He's building up to this, and he gets to the third of four verses, through many trials, toils, and snares, I have already come. He's celebrating this. Because it's the tribulations through which we persevere in faith, the perseverance that endures whatever comes, that begins to define our character. We are not saved just to be saved. God does not say to us, okay, now spend the next 40 years doing whatever you want, and I'll be back for you when it's time. No, he leaves us here for us to pursue our own sanctification, for us to become more Christ-like, to become conformed to his image day by day. And to call people to himself, to witness of his grace. We saw Sunday that our oneness, you think it doesn't take character to have a oneness with all other believers in the world? We're living in assurance of eternal glory. Our lives should look different. Our character should be different than those who have no hope. We live as Abraham lived. Or we should, not looking for ease and comfort or a pot of gold on this earth, but looking for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Perseverance through trials and the building of a proven godly character in the believer takes us right back full circle to hope, produces hope. That's why perseverance is important, because it's along the way in the chain on the road to hope, the place where Paul began in verse 2. And again, this is not some hope of something uncertain, but an assured expectation that what God has promised, he can and will do. He wants to do. Hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God, see, this is a great verse. Our anticipation, our expectation is assured. Why? Because God's poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Shed abroad. I wish we'd kept that in the New American Standard. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We know that our hope, our expectation of glory, not just an expectation of getting through and not having to go to hell, but an expectation of glory, as Paul called it in verse 2, is assured because God has given us His own Spirit through whom He has poured His love into our hearts. It's the same kind of verb as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, sometimes the things God says to us are simply too wondrous to fully grasp. And this is one of those times. We have a hope of glory because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Our hope, Hendrickson says, is firmly anchored in God's redeeming love. Moreover, God's love is not rationed out drop by drop. We don't cease to feel God's love toward us, which gives us our comfort, because His love is shed abroad, poured out in our hearts. It means, Calvin writes, that the outpouring of divine love towards us is so abounding that it fills our hearts and is spread through every part of us. It not only lessens our sorrows in adversities, but like a sweet seasoning, it renders tribulations a blessing to us. It was Christ's blood, His substitutionary sacrifice, which brought all this about. When we celebrate the supper, look at that blood. It's that blood that brought all this about. It brought us peace with God. And it was His Spirit who has brought into our hearts an understanding and appreciation of what the shedding of His blood meant, of the redemption that was accomplished. There's a reason that thousands of people read these things and it means nothing to them. They don't respond at all. And then there are others of us who read these things and say, praise God, thank you, Lord. The reason is the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in your heart and telling you these things are true. You don't know it because you're smarter. You don't know it because you gave up more thought. You don't know these things because you're more righteous. You know them because the Spirit of God Himself indwells you and has taught you these things. Paul's talking about an abundant diffusion of God's love in the hearts of believers, Murray says. This love controls and captivates their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit given to us who imparts this assurance and this love. 8:16, we're going to see the Holy Spirit bears witness to the spirits of believers that they are children of God. He testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. I continue to be amazed at the harmony and the kinship between this letter of Paul and the gospel according to John, which we've been working through on the Lord's Day. We just saw this past Lord's Day. Jesus prayed that the world would know that you sent me and loved them, referring to us, even as you have loved me. Now think about this. He wants to see oneness in His people so that the world will know that He sent Jesus and that He, God, loved us even as He loved His Son. Now we see this love is shed abroad, poured out into our hearts. If the Father's love for us even begins to approach His love for His Son, and Jesus says it does, this is a love that is infinite, it's eternal, it's without limit, it knows no beginning, it knows no end. This is the kind of love we're talking about. It's a love we've never extended to anyone. And now we read that all that God has promised is assured. Why? Because He's poured out this love into our hearts by His Spirit. He didn't come to fix all the problems we face in our lives on earth. He came to save us from our sins and from the penalty of our sins. He came to reconcile us to God. He didn't come to smooth out all the wrinkles in our lives here on earth. But he came by his Spirit to help us put all of those difficulties in their proper perspective. They're part, folks, of the narrow road. They're part of the narrow road, the only road that can ever lead to eternal life with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a now deceased Welsh preacher, theologian, a favorite of many preachers, teacher of many preachers, and he was many years ago battling a case of what he called the influenza, as a Welshman might refer to it. My influenza, he called it. And he was about to preach on this passage, but he got the influenza. And while he had this influenza, he began reading a book concerning a 17th century British preacher by the name of Henry Venn. Henry Venn wrote a letter to a countess. And in this letter, he says this regarding this verse about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. He says, "I'm now a living witness of the truth. This is evident to me, not by deduction or argument, but by his own light shining in my soul. Were that not so, what a deplorable situation I have now been cast. If I were left only with the Word, and with my own ability to grasp and understand it, if the Holy Spirit were not pressing these truths into my heart, shedding it abroad to explain, impress, and apply it, I would be lost. But now, I abound in hope. I persevere in tribulations. I rejoice in hope. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit given unto me." This is how important the indwelling of the Spirit of God is. This reference to the Spirit's work in the believer now begins to lay the foundation for chapter 8, which is really all about the work of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. His indwelling presence in us is also the pledge of that glory that we believe in. The love, which is the fruit of the believer, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things, has its origin in the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That fruit should be produced in us. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, every branch that doesn't bear good fruit, it's cast away and thrown into the fire. These brief five verses, Paul has taught us about the infinite love of God, of joy, of peace, of hope, all fruits of the Spirit, and also all things which mark the lives of all who have been justified by the grace of God through faith in His Word, in His Son, in His work. The Holy Spirit should tell you your guilty past has been canceled out. Your future glory is certain. And here and now, the presence of God dwells within you. It's secure to all of us, all the grace we need to endure trials, to resist evil, and to live as people whom God has declared righteous. People whom God has declared righteous should live way differently than they lived before that declaration. And all of this that Paul's writing to us here sheds light on the incredible, glorious character of justification by faith, because that's the linchpin here. The divine judge knows the sinner's guilty, and yet he blots out that guilt because of the work of the Son who bears our guilt. And then, by and through the indwelling presence of his Spirit, he pours his love into the sinner's heart, adopts him as his own son or daughter. In this is the love and the grace and the mercy of God, who demonstrates his love for us in that, yes, while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. Heavenly Father, these truths are too wondrous to fully comprehend. And yet, the certainty of eternity with you, of rescue from darkness, is so deeply impressed on our hearts that we know it, have come to know you through your Son, by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will impress these truths as you have all these things necessary for our salvation into our hearts and minds. Convict us that we would live by them, that we would trust you no matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstance. And Lord, we pray that we would be effective witnesses of this glorious gospel. In Christ's name, amen.